I was scared, a little nervous. It was all a new experience for me. I mean, I didn't know anyone else. Well, I knew about two other people in the state. But as for the college I was just about to start to attend, I didn't know anybody. And so, of course, there's this insecurity of, you know, you got to make friends during your college day. You know you will, but it's just the step of walking onto campus and you're like, I don't know anybody. My dad was with me and he helped me register for college and pick up my registration, pick up my keys to my dorm. But there came a point where during that day, he's like, all right, Jacob, I'm going to let you go, you know, and I'm just going to go take off here. Now, the college is prepared for this. The college knows that new students, freshmen, they don't know anybody, and so they do something called orientation, where a few days before school, all the freshmen come, and they just do sort of orientate the new freshmen to school. And not only is it made to orientate, to show where the facilities, but they do this so that the students can meet new people, meet other freshmen, and build relationships and friendships and stuff like that. And so we had about 3 days of this orientation, doing this, an activity here, an activity there, trying to intermingle with new people. And it's always an awkward thing because, you know, you're pretty much, you're a loner there and you meet someone else who's standing alone and you talk for a little bit, but, you know, you run out of questions, but then you just don't want to be alone, so you just sort of stand there, but you don't know the person, so you're not too comfortable. It's just one of those, it's kind of an awkward time, you know, but it's a necessity. Well, I remember towards the end of our orientation, there was this big dance in the cafeteria. And so I thought, well, instead of, staying in my room all night, I probably should go to this dance. I was a little nervous in the first place because I'm not a very good dancer. I mean, I hadn't watched Hitch yet, so I didn't know how to stay within my little area. No, I mean, I wasn't sure how to, you know, I'm not a very good dancer. I don't have rhythm. So I was a little nervous about that, and I could just picture myself walking to this dance and just sitting there in the corner, just eating food and just, like, watching everyone. So that was my image of what was going to happen. But as I was walking down towards the cafeteria, there was this, I passed the girls' dorm, and as I was passed, there was this one girl who I had met during orientation, and she said, hey, Jacob. I'm like, yeah. She's like, are you going to this dance? I'm like, yeah. She's like, you mind if I tag along? I'm like, yeah, that's great, you know, as long as I don't have to be there alone, awkward, you know. So this girl and I can't even remember her name. We were walking towards the dance, and we were just talking, catching up on the rest of orientation, and then I began to think as I was walking there, oh, no. She's probably going to want to dance, and I'm going to have to, like, dance, and I'm just going to be at this awkward, this no rhythm kind of thing on this dance floor, and everyone's going to look at me and laugh. But I'm like, what am I going to do? Well, we get there, and of course she wants to dance, and so we get on the dance floor, and I realize, thank God, I'm not the only one there without any rhythm. So it's like billions of other freshmen that can't dance. I'm like, okay, I feel a little bit more at home here. And so as we're dancing, this guy comes and walks up to this girl. And he sort of stops, and so we both stop dancing, and he starts talking to her a few questions and talk about stuff, and I make out that maybe they met each other earlier in orientation. I mean, maybe there's some sort of, they met earlier. And so she introduces me to him, and his name is Eric. And Eric looks at me, and he just gives me this wicked, dirty, evil look. Now, you used to think that probably women are the only ones that do those scowling looks, but this guy, he gave me that, like, I hate you look. What are you doing? So I just sort of took back, I'm like, okay, what's this? I'll give him a dirty look back. You know, I don't know what else to do. So I'm like, ugh. And so here, him and I are looking at each other like this, and he's trying to talk with her. And so the three of us are just sitting there in the middle of the dance floor. Everyone's dancing around us, and we're just talking. And pretty much, there comes this awkward point where their conversation is sort of done with, but he won't leave. It's like, he just wants to stay there longer. And she's like sort of torn, like, okay, I'm ready to get back to dancing, but this guy won't leave. And it's just like this awkward moment for like 5 minutes where he just sort of stood there. And like, and finally, he got the hint and he walked away. Until 10 minutes later, he came back into the same thing. And then there's this awkward moment in the middle where like, he was just standing there. And it was just like, the three of us were just, okay, what do we do with this, you know? And he had this like hostility towards me. And so I'm like, well, I have this hostility towards him. And it was just like one of those awkward moments. So finally, I decided I'm just going to go home. I couldn't take the awkwardness any longer. Well, the next day I woke up, and as I was leaving my dorm room, I opened my door and I looked two doors down, and I saw Eric coming out of the dorm room two doors from me. And I thought, oh no, he's my neighbor. I can't live with this guy for a year, two doors down. What am I going to do? And of course, he catches me seeing him, and I see him, and there's this awkward moment where, like, I know he doesn't like me, and so I don't really like him now, and so there's this hostility there. But we don't want it to pretend like it's not there, so we sort of have this small talk of chatter. Hey, how you doing? Oh, good. How's your orientation? And just like, you know, that stuff that doesn't mean anything. And then we go on our way. Now, I don't know what happened, and I don't know how it happened. But a few months from that point, Eric and I became like the best of friends. We did everything together. We went everywhere together. We hung out. We ate together. It's like this hostility that was between us, this hatred. And he told me, Jacob, when I remember on the dance floor, you were dancing with that woman. I hated you. I'm like, you're dancing with a girl that I liked. I'm like, well, I didn't even like her. Don't hate me for that. And so there's this hostility between us. But 2 months later, it was gone. We were like the best of friends. We hung out all the time and did everything together. I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians, we're going through a few weeks. We started last week looking on stewardship. And last week we talked about stewardship as a whole, just generally what it means, what it entails, what's expected of you, and what is it that God has given you. And today I want to look at stewardship in a specific area in our life. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul is writing to some Gentiles. Now you got to understand about the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. There was, for years and years and years, going back a long time, there has been hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. I mean, there's this wall of hatred and bitterness, sort of as between Eric and I, but it's like grander here. These two people, they didn't like each other. Now the Jews viewed themselves as a superior, just more superior than the Gentiles of any other nation. And so with that view, they treated the Gentiles who were living in their land with such contempt, with very wickedness. They didn't treat them very well. They treated them as second-rate citizens, as just a lower social class, and there was really a sort of a little oppression. And the Gentiles, of course, didn't like the Jews for how they treated them. So there's this hostility, this wall of hostility between the two groups. And even for the Gentiles who wanted to worship and follow the God of the Jews and wanted to sort of be integrated in their culture, those people were still alienated. Like the temple would be set up and there'd be, and the most important part of the temple was at center, the Holy of Holies. Well, the Gentiles could only go into this little outer court called the Court of the Gentiles. And there was this wall that separated the Court of the Gentiles to the rest of the tabernacle that said, you know, basically, if... Basically said that if that no other nation is to cross this wall, and whoever does, the death would be on their own head, basically. Like, don't you dare cross this. You belong on the outside of this court. Don't ever come in here, otherwise you die. So there's hostility between these two groups. And Paul writes this in Ephesians 2, we're going to start with verse 11. Paul says this, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Let me stop there for a second. Paul is telling these people that the problem between them and the Jews isn't this attitude problem. The problem here isn't that the Jews just are looking down or are being degrading to you. That's not the issue here. The issue is that actually you Gentiles at one point were separate from God. You weren't included in the covenant. You weren't the people of God. And so yes, that doesn't give the Jews a right to degrade you like they did, but there is a difference between you. They were sort of a little bit more special, you could say. But Paul goes on to say that this has all changed. In verse 14, but now Christ Jesus, who formerly were far off, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints, and are of God's households, and having been built upon the foundation of the apostles' prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple unto the Lord, and in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So Paul makes a point here. Paul says that now, whoever is in Jesus, who through the work of Jesus, if you accept him and his work, you are no longer aliens, you're no longer second-rate citizens, you're no longer outcast. If you accept his work, you are now close to God. That barrier, that separation between you and God is gone. And not only that, because of the work of Christ, the relationship you have with the Jews, there's no more hostility. There's no more anger and that bitterness there. It's like that is all wiped away, and now it's like you're being formed together with these people that you once hated and formed together to form one entity. Not two nations, not two different nationalities, but one entity where God dwells in both of you. It's like God frees you from that hatred, that bitterness, and he forms you into one, into a holy dwelling place. So everything has changed for these Gentiles. They're no longer outcast. Now they're like, they're in with God. God is dwelling in them. But there's more to this work that God's doing. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says that God is doing this for a reason. God has brought you close, Gentiles, and he's brought you close to the Jews and to himself, and he's formed you together, verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence, access through faith in him. Paul says this, that you have been joined together, you've been brought close to God and joined together with the Jews, forming one group, and God is dwelling in you, so that you will be the dwelling place of God, and so that God's wisdom and his power sort of will be displayed through you. That as people in the world look at the two of you nations joined together, and where there was like hostility, and now there's peace, and where there's hatred, there was dissension. I mean, where there was degrading, and now there's uplifting. The people of the world will see this, and they'll say, How else can you explain this? How else? How else can these two nations that have histories of years and years of fighting, how else can you explain them coming together and being one and being in unity? How else do you explain this? I mean, usually people only join together if there's like a common enemy. But here these people are joining together because they have a common God. And like the world will see this church, this dwelling place of God, and they'll say, man, God exists. God has a wisdom. God has the superior understanding and power. This is what Paul refers to this as the grace of God. God's grace in action, sort of. Grace is unmerited favor, something you don't deserve. And God showed his grace first to the Jews a long time ago when he made them his people. And now he's showing his grace to the Gentiles. They don't deserve it. But God's saying, I'm bringing you close, not by anything you did, but I'm just doing it for you because I love you. Now, I don't want you to think that this passage is just about these two nations that have, you know, that were there, you know, a few thousand years ago. This passage isn't about the Jews and the Gentiles or something that's going on in the Middle East. I mean, this is a passage that is speaking to us, to the people of North Korea and South Korea, to the tribes of Afghanistan, right? To the Republicans and the Democrats, to the Yankees fans and the Red Sox fans. This is a passage that's speaking to you and maybe your parents or your kids, are speaking to you and the other people in this church. This is a passage for you and that person that you just don't get along with, that you hate, that you're bitter towards. And God's saying when two people become a Christian, it's like God wants to do this work in them where like those walls of hostility, like that they've broken away and where they form the two into one and God dwells in both of them. This is God's grace. There is an article in the paper a few days ago, which I seem to have lost. I lost everything today. An article in the paper about this heifer in Montana, who was, of course, in a slaughterhouse. And inside the slaughterhouse, I guess this heifer, he realized that his death would soon come. He would soon be slaughtered. And so this, like 1,200-pound heifer jumped this barbed wire fence, and he just made a dash for it. This is like 5 o'clock in the morning. And he had to run across the roads where these cars would be cars would be zooming by and trying to dodge him. And then he seemed to find himself stuck between this fence and this trailer. And so the authorities and the police seemed to entrap this heifer between the fence and this trailer when this heifer just bulldozes through the fence and continues running past some more traffic and some more cars zooming by. And then he comes to this lake or this river. Again, as the authorities are enclosing on him, this heifer jumps into the water and starts swimming across this river, and the current is pushing this heifer down the further down the stream and is swimming to trying to stay above water but trying to escape. And then when it gets to the other side, and it keeps on running past more fences, through more fences, through more obstacles, dodging more cars. And then the police finally start shooting tranquilizers at this thing. It doesn't work. And so it just bulldozes past cars and through cars. And finally, they finally set up this sort of, this rail, this guiding thing that the heifer ran into and sort of guided him into this vehicle where they took him back and he was put back into the slaughterhouse, where he's scheduled to die, of course, and we will eat him. Now this poor bull, our heifer, he tried so hard. I mean, here he was caught in this poor slaughterhouse, he knew he was going to die, and he runs, and he breaks through fences, and he has these obstacles, and he's trying to swim and stay alive, and he gets shot, and he's trying to get free, but he just can't do it. He just ends up back at the place where he's going to be slaughtered, which is the story that usually happens with any escaping animals. In chapter 3, verse 1 of Ephesians, I want to go back. Paul writes something that I want to look at. Many of you might be thinking, okay, Jacob, I thought this was a message on stewardship. What are you doing? And I guess to that I'd answer, I'm not quite sure. No. 3:1, it says this. Oh, Paul, by the way, has this problem. I don't know if it's a problem. He's writing a sentence. He's writing this idea, and then he sort of holds it and says, well, let me clarify something in there. And so he writes 3 chapters to clarify something, and then he continues on with the sentence like 4 chapters later. And that's what happens in the middle of this verse 1. It says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Here he goes. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. I just want to stop there. This phrase Paul uses, he says he's a steward of God's grace for you, for the Gentiles. Paul sees himself, has this understanding that he's a steward of God's grace. Now, we looked at God's grace. And a way to summing up God's grace is almost the story of this heifer, I believe. I mean, for many of us, we find ourselves, because of sin or whatever, Our future, if nothing changes, is death. It's like a slaughterhouse. And for many of us, we try, we fight it. We try to change. We try to do something. We try to escape from this. And we have these obstacles. We try to break through these chains. We're dodging cars. We're trying to stay above water. But it seems like no matter what we do, we can't escape this sort of fate that we have. And this grace of God is something where God would come down and he takes us from this slaughterhouse that we're in, and he's like, you know what, you're not gonna be slaughtered anymore. I'm freeing you from the sin, your self-indulging desires. I'm freeing you from the brokenness of your mind. Talks about that early in Ephesians. I'm freeing you from all these things that drag you down from sin. I'm freeing you from the hatred, the bitterness that's holding you down. I'm freeing you from this idea that your life isn't worth much, that you're not insignificant. And it's like God brings us a place of worth and significance because he dwells in us. He brings us to a place of freedom, of liberation from our sin and from the effects of it and the result. And it's like God, basically what God does, he takes us and he improves our quality of life. No longer are we this heifer just waiting to be destroyed, but he takes us, gives us worth, significance. He gives us freedom. He frees us from that struggle, that battle, and he gives us that liberation and freedom. And because Paul is a steward of this grace, that means Paul's responsibility is to sort of spread and to grow that grace. In this sense, Paul goes into the world and he invites people to be a part of that grace. He goes into the world and shows them the freedom and the liberation that God has for them. He shows the people the worth and the significance that comes when God dwells in you and the purpose, that God has in your life. And so he goes into the world and inviting people and saying, you know what, God has this ability. Let me take you out of this slaughterhouse. And Paul being a steward of that, Paul has been put in charge sort of this grace to go out and to bring freedom, to bring worth and significance to people's lives, to improve the quality of life. So Paul is a steward of that grace. Now there's something you have to know about Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul makes a statement about himself, about his past. He says this. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a true and trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. And yet, for this reason, I have found mercy, in order that in me, the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul's stating here, and Paul says this throughout the scriptures. He says over and over again that he's not just a bearer of this grace. This isn't just something that he takes and he reads in some book or something, or just God just tells him about, and Paul goes and shares it with other people. But Paul over and over again says this is something that he has experienced himself. He talks about before he knew Jesus, he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. Before he knew Christ, Jesus was one who tore down lives. He destroyed lives. But people who would come in contact with him would die. But through the grace of God, he entered this transformation where now he's a steward of it. He gives it to other people. He improves their quality of life. He gives them worth. He gives them significance. He shows them that God gives them worth and God will bless them and freeze them. He no longer is this person who destroys, but he's one who helps give life through God. I believe that this whole idea of being a steward of God's grace isn't just something for Paul. I believe that for every one of us, if we have received any grace from God, if we've accepted him as our Savior, if we've entered that transformation, that now we are responsible for this grace God has given us. We now become stewards of the grace God has given us. It's now our responsibility to allow this grace to come in and transform us so that we can be people who enter into others' lives and bring life to them. We bring goodness, freedom. We bring liberation through God. God through us brings liberation, freedom. God brings worth and significance in our lives. Because as we enter in people's lives, now their life is better. Because of our interactions with others, they have this increased quality of life. They know God and they're more intimate with Him. And I would say that in order to be a steward of God's grace, you first have to let the grace transform and change you. You cannot be a steward of God's grace unless you have fully used all of the grace in your life. If you have not let that grace and entered into the transformation that God has for you, you can't be a steward of it. You can't give it unless you're changed. Because it's the grace that transforms you from a destroyer of life to a giver of life. You know, for many of you, maybe some of you, maybe you struggle with the things that the Gentiles struggled with. Maybe you are a second-rate citizen. Maybe you're not as important as other people. Maybe you have these voices from your parents or your some authority in your figure that says, you know what, you're no good. You won't amount to much. Your life is just something mediocre. Maybe you have these voices in your head telling you that, you know what, no one will really, really love you. No one really wants to know who you are. You'll never amount to anything. For you, I would say you need to be orientated with this grace of God. You need to spend some time studying Scripture, understanding what this grace is, but also praying, asking God to reveal it to you, to teach it to you. You need to spend time allowing the Spirit to show you and to reveal things in your life. You need to spend some time asking God to make this grace something real. And you need to involve somebody else in that. Have someone else pray with you. Because the truth is, if you have accepted Christ, you have God dwelling in you. You're no longer a second-rate citizen. You're no longer an outcast. You're no longer insignificant. And to be a steward of this grace means you got to enter into this. You got to enter into it. You got to let this grace overcome you. And for other people, maybe you're not dealing with that thing, those struggles, but maybe you're dealing with some frustration and anger and bitterness towards other believers, towards other people. Maybe there's some people that they just hate. They just can't stand. And so there's this barrier, this wall between you and somebody else. To be a steward of this grace of God means that first you have to take this grace and allow it to transform you. This isn't something instantaneously that that once you accept Christ as your Savior, all of a sudden you're transformed and now you're a giver of life and instead of a destroyer. No, it's this process you got to enter into. It's like a struggle. You got to start. You start working on praying for, asking for that transformation. I mean, Paul's writing the Gentiles because why? They've accepted Christ, but there's still not that unity, that harmony between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's like, do your part. Ask God to take away this hostility. Give up some of that bitterness. Give it to God. Let Him free you from that. And for some of us, we have to do that. We have to take on this transformation, and we have to start enter into it. I mean, for many of us, we just use God's grace as maybe just a membership, sort of like to a club. We're members now, right? We're members of God. But we never enter into the club. We never go and do the working out. We never do the exercise. And we never let it change our life. And sometimes that's how we treat God and His grace. God, get me into heaven. I want to be a member. But we stop there and we don't really enter into that transformation. We don't start working on that in our lives. We don't say, God, take every aspect of my life and God, make it for you. Take this area in my relationships and make it whole. I encourage you to spend time thinking about it. Think about the conversations you have with others. And how, and when you speak to someone who's not there, I mean, take a tally. How often is it negative? And how often are you uplifting the person that's not there? I mean, how often are you gossiping or speaking negative? Or how often are you actually praising someone that's not there? I mean, think about that. Spend some time in letting this grace of God transform you. We cannot go and give this. In Corinthians chapter 2, let me read this last passage, and then we'll be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this, verse 3, he says, when I was with you, when I first came to you, when I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul's like, I came to you and I had nothing. I was worn, I was tired, I was trembling. My message, I didn't have these persuasive words, but why you guys believe me was because there's some sort of power displayed in my life. Because maybe there's this transformation in me, or maybe there's this transformation with some people who believed, or maybe it might have been some miracles, but whatever it is, it's like God's power was displayed in my life, and ended up being displayed in some of your lives. You believed because you entered into that grace and you saw something happen. You saw something change. You saw something that just couldn't be natural. It had to be divine. And for many of us, we want to share God's grace. We want our friends, our families to be saved. We want to be stewards of this grace. But our lives have no power in it. Because we have not, that power isn't displayed in us. The transformation isn't there. There's still hatred. There's still dissension. There's not unity. There's still these ideas of hostility. There's no power. To be a steward of God's grace means you have to let it change and transform you. And then that's when you become effective and be a true steward of God's grace. Let's say a word. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we come to you because you have done something beautiful for us. You have decided, you have taken us when we were just waiting for the slaughterhouse and you brought us worth and significance. You have brought us, you freed us from our sins, from our brokenness. You freed us from this hatred and this bitterness. We don't have to live in that anymore, God. But we know that this involves some sort of work on our part. We have to enter into it. We have to do that inward search and that struggle, the battle, the things that are within us, and give them to you. And God, Paul in this passage, in the midst of his story on grace, God, he comes to you, and he prays. He says, God. And he writes to these people and he prays for them every day. He prays that they will be grounded and rooted in love. Because God, we can't do this on our own. We don't have your strength. We don't have the ability to transform lives. We don't have the ability to free ourselves. This comes from you. You are our source of strength for this. We can't do it on our own. So we ask you, God, to change our lives, to change our hearts, to transform us. And in your name we pray. Amen.